The Ear, Evangelical and Reformed, Christian Podcast. Welcome to The Ear, the Evangelical and Reformed, a Christian podcast that urges you to think deeper and draws you closer to God through faith. Through powerful sermons, teaching segments, and discussions, The Ear hopes to give you a different perspective on secular topics from a Christian worldview. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please welcome your host, Brandon Queen.
The Ear Podcast is devoted to helping listeners like you by answering your questions about life, theology, religion, and Christianity. Moreover, that's exactly what we're about to do. So let's get into today's segment of The Listening Ear.
You better not stand up, man. You're about to scare off all our viewers.
You didn't see that. I am sorry.
Nah, I'm a 2A guy.
Really? Okay. All right, guys. Welcome to our very first live stream. This is The Ear, the Evangelical and Reformed. And I have, for the very first time, the Listening Ear segment, the question and answer segment, with none other than Matthew Everhart with his book, Unknown. This is your boy, Brandon Queen, the podcast king, checking in with the bearded one. What's up, Matt?
What's up, man? Glad you're picking up my tagline there, using it for yourself now. I like that. Brandon Queen, the podcast king. We're going to get that rolling.
Got to get it rolling. All right. So, as promised, we don't have an audio version of this episode yet because we planned it for 7 o'clock tonight, Central Standard Time. And to my listeners, I hope you're listening and I hope you're watching because this is going to be a good one. Again, this is the first time we've ever done a live stream. And Matt, you get to be my guinea pig and my very first live host or live guest.
All right, here we go.
All right.
I'm nervous.
So while we're at it, I'd like you to give our listeners, our viewers, a recap of your book and what our season was like for the podcast.
Sure. Well, it was a great season. We did a number of episodes featuring my book, Unknown, The Extraordinary Influence of Ordinary Christians. And in the book, I'm essentially trying to encourage believers who are nobodies out there, just like both of us here on the podcast are nobodies. History is probably not going to have a chapter about Brandon Queen and Matt Everhard. But nevertheless, the Lord knows who we are, and we love him. He loves us. We're his people. He's our God, and we're trying to serve him in whatever way we can in the kingdom. So in each one of the chapters of the book, we featured one of Paul's fellow co-laborers for the gospel. There's a number of them in the book of Acts that are not necessarily famous people. We're talking about Priscilla and Aquila and Epaphroditus and Onesimus and Philemon and Apollos, people whose names you may possibly recognize from the book of Acts. But, you know, when you think about it, it's kind of they're not main characters. They're more featured in a section or a paragraph or two, but yet they made significant impacts for the glory of Christ and the kingdom. So we surveyed those characters over a series of weeks, and the listener can find all of those on your podcast, which is available pretty much everywhere a good podcast can be found. So you can go back and listen to all those episodes.
Tis true. Now, I want to take this a little bit deeper. I want to take a look at each chapter. And I want you to give me like a brief synopsis of each chapter. So,
all right, sounds good.
Or our very first episode was the introduction of the book, which we did that. But the first chapter, and I don't have my book in front of me. You know what the first chapter was?
No. You're catching me off guard with these hard questions about my own book. You'd think I would know. Let's think back. Well, Apollos was pretty early. Why don't we just pick on Apollos? I know that's not the first chapter, but oh, you got it? Okay. We're live on air, folks.
Where is it?
This is great television.
All right, hang on. Let me go to my files. That would help. Sorry guys, I am not prepared today. Okay. Ananias was the first chapter.
Ananias, the mentor. Yeah, this is the guy who the Lord commissions to basically minister to the Apostle Paul. Paul's conversion is told in Acts chapter 9. Basically, the Lord Jesus knocks him upside the head, so to speak, changes Paul's heart, converts him from a wicked man who hates Christ and hates the church, but converts him into the greatest instrument that he uses throughout the book of Acts and in the early church. And Ananias is Paul's mentor for those very first moments. Paul goes to Ananias's house. Ananias cares for him. He's the first person to call Paul a brother. And then after that, we don't see much more from Ananias. But imagine the opportunity to minister to the Apostle Paul in the first days, even the first hours, perhaps, of his conversion. So we looked at Ananias in that first chapter.
All right. And then we, after talking about Ananias, we went on and talked about Silas, the sidekick.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Paul has a couple of sidekicks in the book of Acts. The first guy is called Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement. And Paul and Barnabas have a wonderful until they get in an argument about John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. And John Mark quits the missions team, and this fractures Paul and Barnabas because Barnabas and Mark are cousins. So when Mark splits off, Barnabas and Paul have a rift, and Paul chooses Silas to be his next sidekick. And so Silas is the man who's faithfully there with Paul in prison in Acts chapter 16, singing with him at midnight and basically being the Apostle Paul's right-hand man throughout the rest of the missionary journey.
Nice. And, of course, you and I both wish we can have half the tenacity Silas did to deal with
exactly
such a man of Paul and his caliber. Now,
yep.
And then we talked about Lydia. A lot of people tend to overlook women in ministry, but we talked about sure. Lydia in your book as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Lydia is a wonderful character, and perhaps we might talk about her a little bit more in the episode when we come to some of the viewer questions, because I know there's a viewer question about Lydia. But what we need to know about her for the moment is she is a purple trader, which means that she's a fashion industry, either salesperson, designer, retailer, wholesaler. Whatever she does, she has a pretty important job. She's making the clothes that the important people in culture were wearing with the purple dye, very rare dye purple was in the ancient world. And yet she has a saving encounter of Christ with Paul in Acts chapter 16. And then she immediately begins to host Paul and the missionaries in her house as evidence of her gracious hospitality.
What's that stuff or that thing they used to make this purple dye?
Yeah, there's a couple of ways to make it, but the one is through the excretion of a mollusk. And a mollusk is like a sea clam type of a thing. And they would have this bodily fluid that you could squeeze out into like a paste or a dye. And believe it or not, that's what they used to dye some of the expensive clothing. There was you didn't get much out of each little creature. So that's why it was so expensive to have purple dye, because that's what it, you know, took a lot of those creatures in order to make just a little bit of dye. So purple was what you would wear if you were really rich and famous. If you had a red carpet moment, if your movie was debuting, you know, you'd wear purple to that occasion. A big gala, prom dates, all that kind of stuff, that's when they'd wear the purple.
So you're telling me if you write another book and you do this book signing, you're going to have on purple?
Probably, yeah, that's what I'd go with.
All right. I would kill to see that, an all-purple suit with a purple hat and a purple
cap. I know a guy. I know a guy. My old associate, Pastor Dave, and down in Brooksville, Florida. If you're listening, say hi to Pastor Dave. He's the man. He has a fully purple suit, and he's got the hat and a cane to go with it. So he is regal when he dresses in his purple suit. Comes out at Easter time once a year.
That's funny. I pay to see that.
Yeah.
All right. And then for the married people, we talked about Priscilla and Aquila. And their willingness to be a godly married couple in their time. So let's talk about them for a little bit.
Yeah, so Priscilla and Aquila are also friends with the Apostle Paul. They have the same trade, meaning that Paul was a tent maker. They were tent makers. That word probably means more than just tents. It probably meant leather goods of various kinds, but including tents, which, you know, is as good of a protection from the rain as anything else still is today. People use tents. They used them back then. But probably other kinds of leather as well, perhaps saddles or bags or even some elements of clothing. Anyways, they evidence a great amount of grace in Paul's life. They appear to have a church in their home, at least in one place in the book of Acts. And then they mentor Apollos, who is, I believe, the next character in line. Apollos is one of the great teachers of the early church. He essentially knew only so much about the gospel, though. He knew about John the Baptist, but then of the church of Corinth, who came to that city after Paul had departed. And Apollos does a wonderful job there, but a bit of a mysterious character too. Some people think that maybe he wrote the book of Hebrews, although we can't be sure about that. But either way, he was a gifted man. Scripture says he was learned in the scriptures, eloquent and zealous for the Lord. So he's exactly the kind of pastor that you'd want to have in your own church. If you could hire a new guy, you'd want Apollos.
That's what I'm talking about. So after we talked about Aquila and Priscilla, we talked about Apollos. And you know, he was known as the new up-and-comer in your book that you titled it, which is most Christians today is the up-and-comer, but we just never up, you know. So let's see. Give us a little brief history or a little brief speak on Apollos.
Well, we just touched on him a moment ago, but one of the things that I'd say is Apollos came from the city of Alexandria, which is known for its Bible scholars, had a great reputation in the ancient world as having one of the greatest libraries. And so Apollos is a learned man. Scripture says that he's eloquent, which means he's a wonderful speaker. And when Priscilla and Aquila mentor him, he shows great grace in receiving what they have to say. He does not rebuff them. He does not come off as too prideful to learn what they have to say. But it's really kind of a tender moment when it says that they take him aside and teach him more accurately the way of the Lord. And so I like all the characters come off really well in that scene. And Apollos is a faithful and godly pastor. Although we don't know what happens to him at the end of the day, at least as far as I know, he kind of goes off the radar.
And then we got this weird name, Onesimus or Onesimus.
Onesimus, yeah. Onesimus, the former slave who was formerly the property of Philemon, who Paul knows. And Onesimus is a runaway slave, leaves his master Philemon, but he meets Paul in Rome, and he experiences God's saving grace and conversion. And then in this beautiful, touching story in the very short book of Philemon, Paul sends Onesimus back to his former master Philemon. And Paul really puts the full court press on Philemon to receive Onesimus back. And in this touching scene, he describes him as a brother, no longer a slave, but now as a brother. And so Onesimus, we called the man with the past. And we talked about the fact that even if we have a terrible past, you know, we can't run from the Lord, but the Lord can certainly use our past to glorify himself and also to bring peace and encouragement to other believers in the church.
Awesome. And then we talked about the sickly messenger called Epaphroditus.
Epaphroditus, right. Yeah, Epaphroditus is in the book of Philippians, and he gets sent home because he's sick.
Interesting. Okay. All right. Well, now that we got all the chapters out of the way, I mean, it's a 7-chapter book and it's very short, easy read. Well, I think it's an easy read. I'm a nerd, of course. I enjoyed it, and I kind of encourage churches to kind of pick this up as a Bible study, a 7-week Bible study. And I'm hoping that my church would consider doing this in the near future. And I think we're on the track of possibly doing it. So I'm pretty excited about it. And I'm asking a lot of churches to kind of look at this book and whatnot. Now, before we get into the actual question and answer segment, tell us how we can get a copy of this book.
Oh, well, thanks for asking. How convenient for my book sales. I'm just kidding. Yeah, you can get it on Amazon.com. That's pretty much the only place to get it. You know, the book's called Unknown, and so am I, Unknown. You can't walk into Barnes & Noble and get this, or I don't even think they have many Christian bookstores anymore. They've all pretty much closed up. But Amazon.com would be the place. Just put my name, Matthew Everhard, in the search bar, or Unknown, The Extraordinary Influence of Ordinary Christians, and you can have it for less than it would cost to get the meal deal at Burger King.
If I'm not
pretty cheap book.
I think it costs $9, and it depends on where you live, but shipping for me, I think, is like, actually, it's free. I have Amazon Prime, but so I don't know what the shipping would be.
Yeah, so. Yeah. Couple of bucks or whatever. Yeah, it's not going to, it probably won't even put you into double digits. I think the book's less than $10,
like,
if I'm not mistaken.
Bucks. Roughly, you know, give or take $3 for the shipping. Now, I would like to get into some of the questions that our listeners actually came up with. And don't forget to mute your mic. So with that being said, we're going to take a listen at Hank Williams out of Houma, Louisiana. And he had a question for us regarding this chapter. And let's listen to what he has to say.
Hello, my name is Hank. I'm a resident of Houma, Louisiana, and I'm a member of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Houma. My question is related to episode 1, and your conversation regarding the rise of celebrity Christianity in our time. We hear today in the church the need to become world changers. It appears as though the church is always on the lookout for the next Billy Graham. There are even songs written about becoming history makers. How has this change the worldview affected the church? How does this mindset stand to impact us in the long term if we continue to hold to these ideas? And what would the reformers have to say about this radical belief? Thank you.
Okay, so Hank asked about celebrity Christianity and people, of course, wanting to be on the rise and wanting to be famous, if you will. And one of the things he said in this question is Billy Graham. You know, we're looking for the next Billy Graham. How is this worldview, you know, hinder the church, if you will, or how is it not good for the church?
Mm-hmm. Well, Brandon, maybe I could point your listeners to another resource besides the book. So obviously, if they got the book, then this question is answered throughout the various chapters in the book. But I also wrote an article a couple of years ago. It's been at least 5 years. And the title of the article was "The Cool Pastor." An oxymoron or just a regular moron? It was one of my better titles. I gave an article. And so you can Google this, Matthew Everhard, The Cool Pastor, and it'll come up probably on a website called The Aquila Report, which has some good Presbyterian and Reform stuff on there. And in the article, The Cool Pastor, I talk about a story that happened a number of years ago. There was a pastor, and if I said his name, you would all know it, and half of you would be mad at me for saying it, so I'm not going to say his name. But he went on a tour, a preaching tour, left his local church for a series of months, got a tour van, painted the side of the tour van with his tour bus with his face, his logo. He ordered billboards and posters, put them in big cities. Basically did kind of a celebrity tour. And when I saw the pictures of the tour bus with his name and his branding, his logoing, it kind of struck me as a bit odd. And I thought to myself, you know, this is getting all just a little bit too cool for me to be comfortable with. Like, I understand everybody wants to be cool. I want to be cool, man. I cut my hair, you know, regularly. I get a haircut and I wear clean shirts and I wear jeans when I'm out. I try to be cool. I like to have nice shoes, whatever. I think everybody wants to think that they're cool. But the problem with this is that when we confuse cool with gospel credibility, then I think the whole church suffers for that. And so about the time of social media coming into the church so heavily, it really seemed as though pastors around the United States really tried to kick in the cool factor as much as they possibly could. And so we saw even the style of dress wear people were wearing when they were preaching, you know, the skinny jeans, which were in a few years ago, you know, sleeves rolled up, shirts untucked, sunglasses on the top of the head. No more pulpits. Now they just have like a cool coffee stand. And you know, yeah, it's like, you know, I look at this and I'm like, okay, I get it. We're trying to be cool. What we're trying to do is let the world look at us and say, oh, these guys are just like every one of us. But the problem with cool, Brandon, is that while it's not in itself sinful to be in style, the problem is that when the church tries to be cool, we're never going to be quite as cool as the world, because the world is always going to do cool better than Christianity. And there's an obvious reason for that, and that is that the world sets the standard for what cool is. And so the church is always going to be lagging behind what the world is doing. And in some ways, to me, I find that it can be distasteful when you see a pastor who's obviously trying to be too cool. I don't mean to pick on anybody, but when you see a guy in his 50s who's dressing like he should be in his 20s and he's trying to preach before an audience of millennials, there's part of that that just looks to me like that's not authentic, that is a bit distasteful. And then we see this in almost every category of Christianity, that the church is trying to rip off the world. So we do it in terms of our architecture. We've tried to make churches look like they're movie theaters. We do it in our music, where we all of a sudden start mimicking and aping the style that's popular at the moment. And so Christianity ends up always being a couple of steps behind. And in trying to be so cool, what I think the problem is it actually looks kind of uncool. And what we really need is a generation of men who are fearless in their Bible preaching, who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and clearly not trying to imitate or mimic anybody, because to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ means that we are imitating him. And Christ is righteous. He's holy. He's loving. He is wholly other. He is distinct and different from the world. And to follow Christ means that we're taking a divergent path from the way that the world is. Now, I'm not saying that we should all go Amish, you know, and start wearing neck beards. And I'm not saying that we try to go backwards. But what I am saying is that when you see somebody whose first impression is that they are cool, they are chic, they are hip, they are with it, to me, that's like, man, just exposit the Bible to me. That's what I really want. So I don't have a problem with pastors that are being well known and well regarded. I love people like John Piper. I can tell you the story of John Piper. The one time I met him, he had on some khaki pants and a jacket that looked like he got it from the thrift store. It was not a great style fashion. But I thought to myself, you know, this is genius, because he's clearly not trying to rip off some third-rate celebrity. Piper is Piper. He was dressed appropriate to the occasion, but obviously not ready for a red carpet celebrity affair. He was just there at the event to preach the Bible and go home. And I have to admit that's the model of ministry that I'm striving for, is faithfulness over coolness.
Amen to that. Okay, so we have another person out of Thibodaux. She's actually from my church, and her name is Christy Lundy. And let's take a listen at what she had to say.
Hi, Brandon. This is Christy from First Presbyterian Church in Thibodaux. I have a question concerning Lydia. So my question is this. We find Lydia, and she's in Acts 16. We find her by the river, where Paul ends up, and he is preaching about Jesus. And Lydia is very drawn to this, right? And she gets baptized. Like, she's completely touched. Her eyes are open. She gets baptized. Her whole family with her gets baptized. And we know that she is a seller of purple fabrics. So my question is this. Oh, we see Lydia again, right? We see her again after Paul gets out of prison. Paul goes to Lydia's house. So knowing that the word of God is for teaching, preaching, edifying, lifting each other up, my question is, why is Lydia's story significant for us to know about today? Thanks for any information you can pass along. Thank you for your time.
Okay. So Ms. Christy asked, you know, she saw Paul at the river preaching about Jesus. And then she was touched by it, and her and her whole family got baptized. So why is Lydia's story so important for us to know? And why is it so significant in the Bible?
Oh, I love that question. Thanks for the question. Well, it's significant in a number of ways. Let's start off, first of all, with that it's a conversion story. So one of the unique features of this conversion story is that it says in the scripture in Acts 16 that it was the Lord who opened her heart. And so we get in that one verse just a little bit of the beauty of and preciousness of what conversion is. Conversion is not merely a decision that somebody makes. It's not just deciding, today I think I'll follow Jesus. We'll see what happens on Thursday. No, conversion is actually a transformation of the heart. And so the Bible presents the heart of man as dead, cold, and hardened to him and to his glory until he works a mighty work of conversion. And so Ezekiel talks about taking out our cold, dead hearts and giving us new hearts. And so when it says that the Lord opened her heart, we're reminded that conversion is a work of sovereign grace, that it's not something that we can do in and of ourselves. And then we see the tremendous change that immediately happens with Lydia as she opens her home to the missionaries. So we have that. It's a conversion story. We love conversion stories. But then also it's probably important to mention that here is a woman who is significant in the pages of the New Testament, not only because she's a businesswoman, she's active, she's aware, she's leading her family. We don't know whether or not she had a husband. In fact, we talked about that in the episode, whether she might be divorced or widowed or unmarried, that there's just no indication. If there is a man in her life, we don't know who it is. But she's doing her best. She's feeding her family. She's providing financially for her household servants. We know she has a household because it says so, and they're baptized too. Now, whether that's children or grown-up adult children, or whether that's the household servants, again, we just don't know. But clearly, she's working hard, providing for the family, and so she's a model for what strong womanhood looks like in the scriptures. And we might say that there's a sense in which women are undersampled in the Bible, although obviously the Bible is the divine, holy word of God. It is without error and without any fault. But it does seem that the Lord, for whatever reason, and we can ask him when we get to heaven, it does seem that many of the main stories in the scriptures do follow the lives of men. Paul, David, Jesus, Moses, Peter, Abraham, to name a few. But whenever we have these wonderful stories about women, I do think that is an encouragement to all women, that they too can realize that they can live incredibly significant, faithful lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a bunch of great stories. We have Priscilla, who we already mentioned. We have Mary Magdalene. We have Mary, the mother of Christ. Going back to the Old Testament, we have Deborah, and we have Hannah, and we have Sarah, even going all the way back to Eve. You know, the scripture says that Eve was a helper fit for Adam. And some people have interpreted that as though she's somehow less than Adam in stature or worth. But that's not the idea at all. Both Adam and Eve are said to be made in the image of God. And so men and women are both equal in worth and value, although distinct in role. And it's not a diminishment at all of her worth to call her a helper to Adam, because even the Lord God is called a helper 16 times in the Old Testament. So that word is not an insult to be somebody's helper. It's a word that means one who comes alongside, who strengthens, and if anything, it implies a deficit in Adam, that he needs a helper, right? Here's a guy who needs somebody to be with him, guiding and helping. And so we love these stories of the women in the scriptures, and I'm hoping that some of the women who are readers of this book will find encouragement not only from Lydia, also the chapter on Priscilla.
Awesome, awesome. Okay, so our next list of questions actually came in through either Facebook or email, and I'm having trouble trying to decipher one of them, but I want to read a question from Joseph C. He commented on one of our posts on the book, and it says this. It says, how do you cope with the pressures of ministry, not being anxious about people in crisis, people leaving our church, people coming, people disappointed, people who are disappointing? Is it also a great challenge for me to find time to study prayer, preparation, and family, as well as staying faithful in our own morning devotions with the Lord? Always feels, and I love this part, always feels like there's so many other things that we could be doing better. My church, he has in parentheses, then it says, and it's hard not to feel overwhelmed by it all. So how do we cope with the pressures of ministries?
Oh man, that's a great question. There's so many layers to that question. I'm not sure what to dig in first, but seems like the essence of the question has to do with coping and stresses of various kinds. So let's just talk about it from that angle. You know, this is why I believe in the sovereignty of God, Brandon. Not to drop theological terms or get into stripes and kinds of Christians or tribalism, but I am a Calvinist by conviction. Of course, I'm Presbyterian, Reformed in theology. We confess the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so our tradition holds a very high view of the sovereignty of God over all things. And it's wonderful to be a sovereignty person, because what we first of all confess is that God is in charge of absolutely everything. He's in charge of his church. He's in charge of the local church. He's in charge of the global church. He's in charge of reaching the unreached people groups, although he uses us to these ends. He's even in charge of my life and all those who will come to know him through grace by faith. We trust him in terms of predestination of the elect, that he's going to bring in all of his people in just his right time, that heaven will have no empty seats in it, because God will bring all of his chosen ones to himself in due time. And so to be a sovereignty person means that we can sit back and we can relax. Now, it doesn't mean that we're idle. And I know somebody might say, oh, you're talking about relaxing. You're idle. You're not working hard enough. Well, no, that's not what I mean. But what I mean is that our soul can relax. You know, Jesus said, come to me and my yoke is light and my burden is not heavy. So we trust him even as we're serving him with all of our heart and all of our efforts. Yet he's the one who brings the fruit. He is the one who brings gospel success. And so even if we're living in a strange age where we see many people committing apostasy and turning away from the church, which the statistics apparently are bearing out, but every generation of Christians had those concerns about their young people. Every generation of Christians that I'm aware of studying church history was fearful that their own children and grandchildren would not carry on as strongly as they. And yet, time after time and age after age, century after century, God is faithful to his church, and he has not let the church completely fall apart. Even in the Dark Ages, in the Middle Ages, there were those who boldly preached the truth. Think of John Huss and John Wycliffe and then Martin Luther and even others before them. And so the gospel light is never stamped out. And so you can, Joseph, be confident in your church and your ministry, that God is going to be present to you, that it does not depend on you or on your shoulders, but that you're serving as God's gracious guest in his house. You're not the Lord of the house. That's Jesus's job. And so we can be thankful. And yes, ministry is overwhelming. There's always going to be another funeral. There's always 10 more emails to reply to. Emails are like whack-a-mole at Chuck E. Cheese. You remember that game where you don't know what I'm talking about? You hit the mole on the head and four more spring up around it. The work is never done, but one day we will be.
Right.
that's the great thing is like, hey, man, we're going to die one day, and the gospel is going to carry on well beyond us. So we can be thankful to the Lord that we're even a part of what he's doing, and we can trust that his will be done, his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven.
Amen to that. All right, so we got two more questions, actually, and one of them is from Rob Cimaroli. I think I'm saying that right. And he references Matthew 4:18-22 and then John chapter 1:35-42. And he talks about the different accounts of what happened in the story. You got your Bible in front of you?
Yeah, I looked up this beforehand so I would be familiar with text. And for the listener out there, the idea that he's asking has to do with the gospel accounts and their parallel accounts. And how is it that they appear to be different at times? And so it's not just this text, but there's some other issues like this throughout the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a great amount of similarity. And then John is just a different category, to be honest. It's very different. So the question really pertains to, what do we do with these accounts that appear to be telling the same story, but then the details differ? Maybe a name is different, or it's placed differently chronologically, or the wording is different. So I think I can answer this question generally without speaking to the specific text. And there's two reasons that this is so in the Bible. The first has to do with the fact that we're dealing with multiple witnesses to the same events. And the viewers and listeners probably already know that in your day job, Brandon, you have to deal with things like the courts, with crimes, with public events of multiple witnesses. And so what you do is you put together the accounts of what the witnesses saw in a crime or an accident, for instance. And even though none of them are, well, I mean, sometimes there are liars. Let's admit that. But let's just say you have an accident and everybody's honestly describing it from different perspectives. What you're going to have is each account is going to be slightly different in that they're telling the true story from a different angle, from a different perspective. The gospel writers were different men. They have different emphases in their literature. They draw out different details that are not necessarily contradictory, but they tell it from two different perspectives. So that's one reason why the accounts are slightly different. But then there's another reason that's slightly more technical, and that has to do with the gospel manuscripts themselves. There does seem to be some literary dependence from one gospel to the next. And so it seems obvious to scholars that one of the gospels was probably written first, and that the other writers probably used that gospel in writing their own narrative of the events. And so there's several different theories about this, but the basic theory that comes up more often than not is that Mark wrote his gospel first, and then Matthew and Luke used that to some degree in constructing their own gospels, although they rearranged some material. At times they added a few verses, at times they subtracted some things from what Mark said, and it goes from there. So that probably accounts for most of the discrepancies in the parallel accounts. And then John probably did not use any of the Gospels as directly, if at all, because his literature, even when he's telling the same story, seems to be using completely different wording. Yeah. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can line them up and you can almost match the verses in a lot of places. So that's a general answer to Rob's question. I know I didn't do a deep dive into the specific passage that he brought up, but I thought that might at least be a helpful place to start.
Yeah, he brings up another, some more passages too, but I think your answer just actually answered all of that for us. Now, I'm looking at, let me see if I can pronounce this name, Tunnel Rat.
Okay.
Tunnel Rat stated double predestination versus predestination.
All right, here we go, man.
What does he mean?
So the Bible uses the word predestination with reference to God's having elected particular individuals that he would bring to himself savingly in due time. And so we find passages to that effect, for instance, in Ephesians 1, which is probably the best and the clearest. We see it again in Romans 8. We see it again in Romans 9. And then we do see it other places in the New Testament. The Bible uses the word elect. It uses the word election. Mm-hmm. It uses the words the chosen ones, the chosen, the elect, predestined, foreordained, and the several other important words. And so we don't shy away from the concept of biblical predestination. Whatever you want to do with that, it is there. You cannot erase it or cut it out of your Bible, but the best thing to do is simply to interpret the passages as they come. And as they come means that God has, in his own perfect decree, foreordained before the foundation of the world those who are chosen in Christ to be redeemed through his blood and saved by the Holy Spirit. So that's basically Ephesians 1. Now, here's the thing, though, about double predestination. Double predestination has to do with then those who are lost. Does God also foreordain their condemnation? Or does God simply ignore those pieces on the chessboard and deal with the first pieces? Well, it would be easy to pretend that there aren't passages about reprobation and condemnation of those who are not saved. But the fact of the matter is, the New Testament does talk about God reprobating those who are going to be condemned. And so I've got my Bible here. I'm not going to quote a ton of scripture, but I do want to cite several passages in which reprobation, which is the opposite side of predestination, that's the negative side, is mentioned. So the listener might write these down. 1 Peter 2:8, John 17:12, Romans 11:8, 2 Peter 2:3, Matthew 13:10-15, and then 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Now let me read that 2 Thessalonians one because it's a doozy. It's a doozy. All right, so listen to this. It says, and this is in your Bible, it's in my Bible too. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Wow. So, my goodness, that seems to be a pretty strong statement on God's role in reprobation. Now, obviously, this is a mystery. There's other passages like Jude 4, for instance, says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so there are definitely hard passages that we have to deal with relating to the concept of the opposite side of predestination, which is reprobation. And though we might not like to admit it, though we might not want to preach on those texts often, yet once again, it would seem that God is sovereign not only over those who are saved, but over those who are lost.
Amen. Amen.
Tough answer.
Yeah.
Tough answer.
I got to admit, I'm actually very happy and very impressed with the turnout we had with this season and the amount of questions that were asked throughout the episode or throughout the series. And you know, like I said at the beginning of this, is that this is my first teaching series. Now, I'm not saying that none of my podcasts are teaching series, but this is my first teaching series on, I guess, you know, solid exegetical biblical teaching stuff. And I have to say, by reading the book, I had this sense of, okay, I get to learn about these people or these characters that I barely know about. And then after reading them, I'm like, wait a minute, I remember hearing about this when I was younger. So I'm going to say to my listeners or to my viewers, get the book. Get the book and actually read it and bring it back to your Sunday school, small groups, disciple groups, whatever you have, and study this book. We don't have to be known preachers, known Christians, known you fill in the blank. Just be ordinary Christians with extraordinary influence. And Matt, thank you so much for your time, man. Is there anything else you want to add?
Only a word of thanks to you for hosting me this season. And if anybody's listening out there that is not already subscribed to the Ear podcast, it's a wonderful podcast. Brandon's doing an incredible job. You can get it on any old podcasting app that you have. It's through Anchor, which does a great job with their podcasts. Brandon's a wonderful host. I listen to it on Google Podcasts. So if you have an Android phone, you don't need to get Spotify or Audible or anything like that. You can just go to your Google Podcast app and search for The Ear, capital E-A-R, and you will find Brandon's podcast. And I look forward to another wonderful season. So thanks for having me, man.
All right. I'm going to throw in something. If you tune in late and you share the live viewing, if you share it, I will throw in a copy. Whoever does it first will get a free copy of the book Unknown on me.
Hey, all right. Love that, man. That's great.
All right, and congratulations to my winners of this season. We gave away, I think, 5 of the books this season. Hank Williams actually got a copy. Christy Lundy got a copy.
Yay.
Dr. Jim Barr got a copy. And Bob out of, I think, Georgia got a copy. And I didn't mail it to him yet. I'm horrible. But yes, so those were my copies that went out. And no, I'm sorry, 4 copies went out. So, and I'm throwing in a copy if you share this on your page after this live viewing. So Matt, thank you so much for your time. I know you're such a busy pastor. You're famous. Everybody, you know, needs your time. Actually, it's the beard. But thanks, man. Thanks for everything.
Yes, sir. Talk to you later,
man. All right. God bless.
You too. Bye-bye.
We hope you enjoyed this segment of The Listening Ear. If you have questions of your own that you want us to answer on a future episode, please share them with us on Facebook or Instagram at Earful Podcast, or be heard on our show and leave a voice message at anchor.fm/elderqueen/message. We want you to be a part of us as you allowed us to be a part of you.
You have reached the end of yet another episode from The Ear. We hope that God's word remains on the ears of the listeners. We pray that this podcast would urge you to go forth and spread His good news to the world. Thank you for tuning in. Please don't forget to subscribe to our podcast. See you at the next episode. God bless you, and may His glory shine upon you.